I would ask that you take your Bible and turn to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Mark 10, 17 through 22. Follow along with me as we read in the Scriptures the Word of God. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, as we come this morning, in our study of Mark's Gospel, we come to a very familiar passage of the Holy Scriptures, Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. Now, as you noticed, as we read through here, there's no portion in Mark that calls him the rich young ruler, and yet we call him such, because as we look at all that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have to say, they each give us little characteristics about this man that, if we put together and combined, makes out this rich young ruler. We read in Matthew chapter 19, 20 that he was young. He was a young man. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, we read that he was a ruler, and most likely a ruler in the synagogue. He was probably a local leader in a synagogue who led up the worship of God in that place. And then all three of the Synoptic Gospels tell us that he was rich. Or in the words of Mark here in verse 22, he had great possessions. Now, it is this young, wealthy ruler who asked Jesus one of the most profound questions that our Lord was ever asked in all the Gospels. He was ever asked in his whole earthly ministry that's ever recorded for us in the Bible. He comes to Jesus and he asks the question, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And this is a very relevant question for us. This is a very relevant question for you and I to consider today. Though these words were asked of Jesus millennia ago, these words are important for you and for me. But it is a question that is often neglected, isn't it? It is a question that is neglected chiefly in our own day. I remember in Scotland when I was there at a bus stop with my brother Liam, and I'm talking to this young girl from Edinburgh, and she's studying at university in Dundee, and we're talking about God, and she said these words. She said, "God is irrelevant to my life." And it was true that she was being honest, though, with herself. God was irrelevant to her life. She was careless with respect to her soul. And so many who live in the society in which we live today are careless with respect to their soul. They do not have this question upon their hearts. They do not wrestle with this question, "How may I have eternal life? What must I do to receive eternal life?" That most noble part of the human being, the most excellent part of the human being, that part which is stamped with the image of God, that part which is a candle lit that shall burn through all eternity and never be put out. That time in which that child is conceived in the womb, there is a candle which is lit, and that candle will never go out for all eternity. It is that part of the human being, the soul, in which we are so careless. so reckless, so thoughtless. And so often it is the case that we are reckless and thoughtless about our soul in our youth. Reckless, thoughtless, careless about our soul in our youth. It's interesting that this question comes from the lips of a young man. You would think that this would be a question for the old and the aged, those who are already out, departing this life, those who have one foot out of this life and into the grave, into eternity. You would think they would be the ones thinking about what about the next life? What about that which is to come? While we are being swept up in as those who are young in the present moment, not giving thought to tomorrow, not giving thought to eternity. But that is the marvelous thing. It was a young man who came with this question to the Lord Jesus. Rutherford, in his letters, frequently speaks about the dangers of youth. Young people, listen to me. You are in a dangerous time in your life. A great time of dangerous temptations. Rutherford speaks of it like being on ice. It's a slippery time, an icy time. One false move and you could slip and slip away into a lost and damned eternity. One slip and you go the wrong way and you choose the wrong path. And you turn your back on the things of God, the things of Christ, the things that your parents taught you from your youth. Those things maybe that had some interest in your mind when you were 5, 6, 7, and 8, but since you were 11, 12, you haven't thought about those things any longer. You think like Paul in another context, when as I was a child, I thought like a child. I thought of childish things like God in heaven. But now I'm getting older and I'm wiser and I don't think about eternity. But this man, in his youthful prime, was thinking of the life to come. He knew that there was such a thing as eternal life, and he knew that his days were brief, that his life was short, that it was but a vapor, that there were just a few granules of sand in that hourglass, and that they were running out fast. His life was fleeting away. And he wants to secure a safe place for his soul. Where can I find safety for this precious jewel of mine? Where can I keep it locked up and stored and safe away that it be not stolen away from me? He wants to know how he can enjoy heaven. Because God has put eternity into your heart. God has put eternity into your heart. But it's only by grace that we become anxious of our soul. By grace. By grace. It was your grace which taught me to fear, John Newton said. It was grace that taught me to fear. Grace that taught me to tremble at the idea that I could go into a lost eternity. It was your grace that caused conviction to penetrate my heart. It was grace that made me anxious. It was grace that caused me to be troubled. Don't be quick, parents, always to bring the relief. It's sometimes grace that stirs up the anxiety, the worry, the questioning, the doubt, the fear. But it's also grace that brings a relief. Not me, not you, but grace by the Word and through the Spirit who applies the grace of God unto the heart and who causes all those fears to be relieved. Wondrous grace, saving sovereign grace. And that's what we learn in this text, don't we? That salvation is all of grace from beginning unto end. This young man was worried about his soul, and he took his questions to Jesus. This is amazing. Who better to ask the question about life than the one who is the way, the truth, and the life? Who better to speak of heaven but he who created heaven and who inhabits heaven together with the angels and the saints made perfect? Who better to ask the question of how one can enter the holy city but he who came down from the heavenly Jerusalem? Who better to ask of how they might ascend but him who descended, who died, who rose, and who ascended again into paradise in order that he might make a place fit and meet for your soul? Who better to ask about life and eternal life and how one may go to heaven? This most important question, there is none more fit and suitable to answer it but our Lord Jesus, and that's what we have here. This young man coming to Jesus to ask the question. So if you are anxious in the least about your soul, and I do pray that you are anxious, I do pray that you are troubled if you have never come to Christ, if you have never trusted in the Savior, if you have never bowed the knee, if you've never seen how glorious and majestic and beautiful Jesus is as the one who is crucified for sinners, then I pray you be very anxious this morning. And take your fears, your troubles, and your anxieties, and you bring them to Jesus. And let's pay careful attention to what Jesus has to say. You might find an answer this morning. You might find relief this morning. You might find a safe place for your soul this morning. You might not leave this place the way this man left, Jesus, heavy and sorrowful and sad. But you could leave with joy, happiness. You could go home rejoicing, justified by grace, having the righteousness of the Savior as yours. Let's pay attention here. Verse 17. Now as he was going on the road, one came running and knelt before him. Now Jesus, or Mark rather, he doesn't give us these details for no purpose. These are important things to pick up on. These are important cues that draw us in. That Jesus has gone in the journey on his way to Jerusalem. Luke tells us that he set his face like flint and he resolved in his heart to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die for sinners that he might be the atoning sacrifice for them. And on his journey and as he's in the way, there's one who comes running out to meet him. Jesus is going to accomplish redemption. And while he's in the way, while he's on his journey, this man comes running out asking about eternal life. And this man comes in a haste. He comes running, which is expressive of the fact that he has inward trouble. He is torn up inside. There is unresolved questions in his heart. And he is anxious about the state of his soul. He is concerned. And it propels him to move toward Christ in a running fashion, in a running motion. He's not walking briskly. He is anxiously pursuing the Lord. And when he finally came close to Jesus, he fell down before him. He hit his knees. He knelt before the Lord Jesus. Now, I want you to take into account this man is rich. He is young. He is a ruler. He is a man of status. He is a man of power. He is a man, as it were, of privilege. And yet he kneels before the Lord Jesus. He shows respect and reverence to the Master. This is so contrary to the Pharisees. I want you to see there's a great difference between this man and the Pharisees, and yet there's a great similarity. But you have to see the differences, the dissimilarities as well. Because you will find people just like this. Maybe there's someone here who's like this in our midst. They're not like the Pharisees, all puffed up, would never bow to Jesus. No, this man comes and he kneels. He shows respect, reverence to Jesus. The Pharisees
despised him. The Pharisees envied him. But he only appeals to Jesus with titles of honor and great respect. Good teacher. And you think, oh, well, that just must be a common way in which the Jews spoke to their teachers. They say, hey, good teacher. Good morning, good teacher. But that's not at all the way that the Jews would speak about their rabbis. This phrase is almost unparalleled in rabbinic teaching and the records that we have in the Talmud Mishnah. They don't speak of their rabbis as good rabbi, good teacher, because the Jews knew better than that. There is only one who is good. But here he says, good teacher, showing great admiration and respect. And this young man's question is a sincere question. You have to pick up on this as well. This is a sincere question. It's a genuine question. All the questions of the Pharisees were always false. They were masquerading as questions. They weren't sincere questions. They were camouflaged as questions. But they were traps and snares in reality. But this man is not bringing traps and snares to Jesus. Almost got tongue-tied a bit there. But rather, he's bringing sincere questions to Jesus. He actually believes that Jesus has something that he does not have. Jesus has something as the great prophet of God that he can communicate unto him that would aid him in the way to heaven. And what is his question? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And each one of you here who has any evangelistic spirit in you think, wow, what an evangelistic opportunity. We spend all our time trying to awaken people to the reality of their soul, the reality of eternity, the reality of judgment, and the need for a Savior. This guy comes and he asks outright the big question. How do I go to heaven? And we learn from the context that this question, though, that this man is asking is one that implies that he believes that it must be earned. It must be received through some action that he performs. And the reason I say that you got to read it from the context is because even the Philippian jailer asks a question like, what must I do to be saved? And I don't think there we're meant to read into that he thought some meritorious work. But in this context, it does seem to be that's exactly what he's thinking. What he's thinking is like most Americans think. He has a mindset that God accepts the good and those who strive to be good. That God helps those who help themselves. That God is pleased with your religiosity if you just get good and serious about being good and about being religious and get sincere in your heart. God's pleased with that kind of thing. He's happy with that kind of thing. And so he's asking, what service must I render to the Lord so that I could be pleasing in the sight of God? But he's sincere in his question. Don't forget this. But he does have this assumption that he is to obtain heaven by an act of obedience, adherence to the law. But it's interesting. It's interesting because although he's asking what can he do to earn heaven, yet he's asking the question. He's assuming that he is to earn it by his deeds. We later find out that he has pretty high opinion of how well he's been doing. And yet his conscience is troubled. He has a sense in which, although I've tried to do good and lead a good life and to be religious, I feel like something is undone. I feel like I'm not good enough just yet. I feel like I may be close, but there's something that needs to be added, something yet to be done in order that I might have eternal life. And so there's this gnawing and lingering sense in which he knows he must earn it by his deeds, and yet he feels as if, although he's pursued it his whole life, that there's something yet missing. And notice Jesus' response. In verse 18, to this man's great question, how does he get to heaven? Jesus says, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And again, a very surprising thing. The man asks this surprising question, and Jesus responds in like. He doesn't do the five spiritual laws. He doesn't lead him in a quick prayer and then tell him to write down the date of his confession or profession into his Bible and never doubt again. He doesn't tell him to close his eyes, and if he feels something, to lift up his hand or to play a spiritual form of 7-Up and thumbs up, 7-Up. You remember when you were kids and you did like this and you put your head on your desk? And he doesn't play that game with this man. And neither does he do Ray Comfort Way of the Master evangelism. He doesn't actually first bring him to the law either. And what's maybe most surprising is he doesn't just say to him, well, by the way, young lad, I'm actually on my way to Jerusalem. Because on my way to Jerusalem, I'm planning to go there to die for sinners. And I'm inviting you to come and be a partaker of the grace of God in me. He says none of these things initially, which is surprising. But what he actually does is he begins to teach the man dogmatics. He begins with theology. He begins with theology proper. He begins with first principles of the doctrine of God. This is actually very similar to the way that Jesus dealt with a woman at the well. When she starts going off on a tangent about worship, Jesus doesn't say, I am not going to fall for that red herring and be taken off from bringing to you this message. No, he actually takes up a whole topic of worship and doctrine of God, and he begins to unpack it and explain it. He begins to correct this man's understanding of God and of the revelation of God. And how often does that happen with us in our evangelism? How often do we begin with God and the character and nature of God? Maybe this is part of the problem why men don't see their need. Maybe this is part of the problem why we don't see people having a sense of the fear of God, because they don't know who God is. For although the things of God are revealed in nature and creation by the things which are made, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, but we are called to give them big thoughts of God. To point to the Lord and say, behold, God, behold, your God. Isn't this why R.C. Sproul was so loved and appreciated? And that's one of the great lasting impacts and imprints he left upon the church. And how many people came to faith because they read the holiness of God, and they were confronted with a God that was not like the God of their own making, but the God of Holy Scripture. A holy God, a righteous God, a good God. This is why the Puritans are beginning to make such an impression upon the churches. Because when you read them, they give you big thoughts of the things that are divine, the things of heaven. And Jesus sees this man needs a reorientation of the furniture in his mind with respect to who God is. Now, we ought to be careful. We ought not to read into the words and think as if Jesus is somehow denying his own innate goodness or his deity. What rather Jesus is seeking to do is actually lead this man to a consideration of his divinity. He's saying, you call me good, and yet do you understand what you're saying? You come to me and you call me good teacher, but do you know what the implications of what you just said are? Do you not realize that only God alone is good, and you have just called me good? Jesus is indeed leading this man to a consideration of his divinity. But he is also pointing this man to the fact that man is not the measure of goodness, but God is. That God is alone, absolute, original, essentially good. God alone, absolutely, originally, essentially good. God is good as to his very essence and being. That is to say that goodness is not something outside of God. It is one and the same with his own existence. To say God is to say goodness. God is goodness. And goodness is not in any way independent from the existence of God or the being and essence of God. And because God's goodness is identical with his being, like his being, his goodness is infinite. He is supreme goodness. He is infinite, unbounded goodness. And because he is infinitely good, he is perfectly good. Because he's perfectly and infinitely good, he is immutably good, unchangeably good. There is no admixture to the goodness of God. There is no possibility that he could be otherwise, that he could be bad. He is only good through and through. You need to remind yourself of this in times when we are struggling in our faith and we're in hard times. This is why doctrine of God is so important. You say, why are we getting on a tangent here? Well, look at what Jesus does. Jesus gets away on the tangent in order to redirect our thoughts to God. Because so often our troubles begin with those first principles. We are not considering the Lord as he is aright. And if we follow up on A, then no doubt we're going to have problems with B, C, D, E, and F, and so on. And since God is absolute goodness, he says, no one is God, no one is good but one, that is God. And further, the implication that Jesus is making, therefore, is if men have any goodness, it is by way of communication. It is by way of participation. It is by way of grace. It is by way of extension from the Lord who is original goodness in and of himself. Goodness does not originate in the creature. It originates in the good creator. In verse 19, we read that Jesus is also trying to point him to another thing, which is the goodness of God and the greatness of God revealed in the law of God. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your mother and your father. See, Jesus is in total agreement with the great apostle Paul, who said the commandment is good. The commandment is just, it's holy and good. When you think of the commandments of God, what do you think? Do you think prohibitions? Do you think condemnations? You should think goodness. Goodness. The goodness of God revealed in his law. The goodness of the Lord revealed in his commandments. If we're justified by grace. The law is not our condemner, but one that teaches, instructs us as to the nature of goodness. But here Jesus is using the law as a schoolmaster to drive him to Christ. And he wants him to evaluate himself under the mirror of the law. And that's also while Jesus points him to the second table of the law. You might say, why didn't he point him to the first table? Why didn't he begin with blaspheming and honoring God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Why did he begin with the second table? Well, in the same way that James and John go to the second table as a way to evaluate our obedience to the first table. If a man says he loves God but hates his neighbor, he does not love God. If the man says he is a lover of God but hates his brother, he does not love God. And so he is using the second table because we're dealing now with things that are more tangible. Not just with ideas and notions I may have in my mind as to whether I really love God or not, but the reality of my life, which expresses the truth of my heart and my relationship to God. And so he uses the second table to reveal the first table as well. But Jesus is in no way bringing this man to the commandments in order that he might find life and obedience in them and salvation, but rather to show forth his own depravity. his own misery. That he would see just how far he fell from the perfection of those great commandments. That he would see how far he was from being good. Because no doubt there was something of that when he came to Jesus and said, "Good master, good teacher. You are good, I'm good. We're two good guys having a good conversation about the way to eternal life." Well, what's the young man's response to the commandments? He says, he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." Now, we have to be very careful in the way that we read this. We might tend to think that this man was being very flippant and glib. "Oh, Jesus, yeah, the commandments, yeah, I know those. I've been keeping those from the time I was a kid." That's not what this man is saying. He is sincere. He is, in a very real sense, he is being genuine. He is not being dishonest. He is saying, "Jesus, I have always tried to be good. Jesus, I have always tried to live a religious life, a good life, from the time I was a child. When I was a boy, I didn't run with the bad crowds. When others in the school got into trouble, I did not do those things. I did not participate in with them. You're asking me about adultery? Never done that. Fornication? Never done that. Drunkenness? Never done that. Stolen, defrauded? I would never take a thing from anybody. Jesus, I've always sought to be good. I've stayed out of trouble. I've done what is right. I've been devoted to my parents and keeping their word. People like me. I'm a good guy, Jesus." That's what he's saying. And this man was in the condition of the Apostle Paul before his conversion. When he said in Philippians 3, 5 through 6, he said, "I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, blameless." That's what Paul said. Concerning the law, I was blameless. What does he mean? He means externally, just like this young man. And what it is actually revealed is that this man does not understand the spirituality of the law, the inward focus of the law. He thinks of the law as merely the superficial and the external. And as he looks upon them, he's saying, "I have kept them, Jesus. Concerning the righteousness of the law, blameless." But Jesus does expose that this man was trusting in his own righteousness, that he was trusting in his own goodness, that he was trusting that if he lived a good life, he would be accepted with God, he would enter into heaven, because the law had never penetrated down to the depths of his heart. It had always been something on a tablet of stone, but was never written upon his heart. It never came in with conviction. He was never exposed and undone. But Jesus, moved with pity and compassion, loved him. And as a skilled physician, he took the scalpel of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and he cuts him. He does surgery upon him. He exposes the disease within. He exposes the true nature of his heart. He was absolutely convinced. You must understand this. Some of you may be in this condition. Absolutely convinced, "I am a good person. And I'm trying to live a good life. And I'm trying to do the things that Jesus wants me to do. How do I have eternal life? It seems just beyond my grasp. What is that extra thing?" And Jesus cuts deep. But he does so in love. And in loving him, he speaks to him the truth. This also is something we have to pick up on. Jesus loved people enough to tell them the truth. not cruelly, not harshly, not with any kind of bombastic spirit, but with gentleness, with compassion, with pity and love. He spoke the truth, just like he did to the woman at the well. Why did he say to that woman, "Could you go get your husband?" He was cutting deep because he loved her. He wanted to expose the reality of her condition. And Jesus also loved this man and therefore wants to expose his heart. He wants to show him what he really is under the measure of the law and word of God. He wants to show him his true condition. And so he says in verse 21, "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor.'" And with that one sentence of Jesus, dear friends, take comfort in this, that you may speak till you're blue in the face, but all there needs be is one sentence from the mouth of Christ to an unbelieving heart, and they will be undone. Just one sentence. Just one word. And salvation would come to their heart. Conviction would come. The Spirit would come. That's what Paul says. "I was alive once without the law. When the law came, sin revived. I died, and the commandment, which I thought would bring life to me, proved to bring death." This man's idol was exposed. The idol of his treasures, the idol of his possessions, the things which he treasured more than eternal life. And you see, what Jesus is exposing and what this man realized in that moment is he never kept the first table of the law, because he had never loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he was so certain that he did. And he also is exposed to the fact that he never kept the second table of the law. That's why Jesus doesn't just say, "Go and sell what you have and come follow me." He says, "Sell what you have and give to the poor." You who love men, you who are a lover of your neighbor as yourself. And in that one moment, this man is completely undone. He sees himself as a breaker of all the commandments of God, that he had never kept the law of God, not once in all of his life. Dear friends, isn't that what we need this morning afresh as well? To have that cut of Jesus, to have that exposure of Christ upon our own hearts. Even as believers at times, we become idolatrous of other things. We begin to favor some other thing over Christ. It could be small, it could be frivolous, it could be so simple and vain. It could be things which idolatrous over your position at work and your status in a community. There's some idol. Some idol. Are you asking the Lord Jesus to expose the idol? To reveal that which would take place in precedence over him, that it may be removed? That it may be stripped away, toppled down, and trampled in the dust, because the Lord Jesus will have no competitors with him. He will not make a treaty with your sin. He will not make peace treaties with you. He will not save you on your own terms. Now, don't misunderstand me. The gospel is free. Salvation comes at no cost, but the cost of Christ, his shed blood, his righteousness alone. But you are greatly misunderstood if you think that the gospel doesn't come with demands. Because although the gospel is free, it demands of you everything. Everything. We're going to go on and look at it at another place. Houses, homes, children, lands, friends, monies, riches, anything that comes before me must go. And Jesus is saying this to this man. And in the same manner as he cuts and reveals and he's undone before the law of God, Jesus also does show him the gospel grace by this invitation. He doesn't just leave him with a laceration and then just walk away. And I would not desire to leave you convicted without any healing balm, without any of the healing work of the Lord Jesus. He also invited this man when he said, "Come and follow me and you will have treasure in heaven." You know what Jesus is saying to him? He's saying, lay down all these false, all this fool's gold, all the treasures and pleasures of this life. Lay aside these foolish things, these things that will not satisfy. I am your treasure. I am all your pleasure. I am your enjoyment. I am your whole soul's salvation. I am your safety. I am your security. I am your Savior, your righteousness, your sanctification, your peace with God, your reconciliation. I am your prophet, priest, and king. I am your all. If you have all these riches, my friend, but have not me, you have nothing. But I am promising you now everything, everything. Jesus does not come to us with an empty hand. We come to him with empty hands, and he comes with riches filled to dispense into your hand of faith, to give you pardon and to give you peace, to give you reconciliation with God. You know that feeling of the condemnation of the Lord that you're laboring under. He would have you set free, that you would not be fearing condemnation, that you would not fear death, that you would not fear standing before the Lord your God and giving an account for all the wicked deeds of your life, but to know that all my past is wiped clean, my slate is clean. I am justified by the grace of God through Jesus Christ the Lord. There is not one in heaven nor on earth who could bear witness against me. Because Jesus is my advocate. He pleads for me. Do you know that peace, my friend? Do you know his richness, his sweetness? The Apostle Peter says, to you who believe, he is precious. Is Jesus precious to you, believer? Is he all your soul's trust? Oh, don't let sin and Satan lie to you that there is something else out there that is more profound than Christ Jesus. That is more pleasure-filled and full than Jesus. That is more able to give you rest and peace than Jesus. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He adopts us into his family. He weds us to himself. He weds us to himself. He doesn't just forgive us. He makes us his own, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, united by his Spirit, never to be severed from Christ. And will you not lay down earthly treasure for him? Hence with earthly treasure, thou art all my pleasure. Well, this young man, we're told in verse 22, he was sad. He was sad at his word. He was sad at his word, and he went away sorrowful with great, for he had great possessions. John Trapp, the Puritan John Trapp, said, he came hastily, but he went away heavily. This is what's so sad. It is so sad. The thought that some of you here are underneath the sound of the gospel, some of you have never put your faith and confidence in Christ Jesus, You're under the sound of the good news. You're receiving the invitation. You heard about how lost we are as sinners. And Jesus extends himself to you today. And you could be like this man walking away sad. Why? For what? Why walk away sad today? There is no need for anyone to be sad today. As Nehemiah and Ezra spoke to the people of God in the captivity, and they said, today is the Sabbath. This is not a day for sadness. This is a day for rejoicing. Why? It is the day of our God's salvation. The salvation of your soul.
He would not part with his riches for Christ. He did not have, as I think it was Sinclair Ferguson put it, he did not have the right kind of calculator to compute and do the mathematical equation. He did not use eternal arithmetic. He did not factor in eternity when he was thinking about whether I want Christ or whether I want these riches and what is more valuable as he put them in the balance. He did not weigh his soul and eternity. He was not like Moses. He was well acquainted with the word of Moses, but he forgot that Moses forsook all the riches of Egypt that he might even have affliction with Christ and with the people of Christ. Well, friend, what will you do today? Believer, what will you do today? Renounce all righteousness of your own. Get rid of all these notions of being good. You're not good. I'm not good. We're rotten to our core. We need a Savior. And Jesus longs to save you. And today you would go like him to your house, justified. Forgiven, declared righteous. The declaration of the final judgment brought into the present. Can you imagine this? Can you get your head around this, believer? This has already happened to you who believe. The declaration of the final day has already happened. Justified. Righteous. He who loved our soul to death, will you not love him and part with all idols? Part with all competitors? Oh, dear friend, dear brother, dear sister, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of the love of God this day, and that in knowing his love for you, you would be overwhelmed in response to love him. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for your grace. We do thank you for your Spirit. We do long to taste more, Lord. Grant us more. Feed us with your word and feed us at the table of your Son. Make us to know forgiveness of sin, and that we would know the assurance of our acceptance before God. That we would have joy and gladness today, and we would know not sorrow and misery. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.